even a little bit more in chapter 3. And finally, his fullest exposition of love is in chapter 5. So with that thought in mind, see if you can read the book again this week, or for the first time. There's several themes in the book. Fellowship with God is how he begins. It speaks about the Antichrist in several places. Came back in this chapter. It speaks about faith. It speaks about the world. It speaks about the Spirit. And he speaks about love. And you have those themes together, and you keep on reading, you'll see that John, in the most beautiful way, expands every one of those themes by the inspiring Holy Spirit. But you notice something else in John. John keeps on saying, those that know God. That's what our first sermon was on this series, remember? To know God is eternal life. To know God is conversion. To know God is salvation. To know God will change your life. You cannot stay the same and you get to know God. And John brings this out repeatedly. If you again read the whole letter and you pick out all those phrases, he that knoweth God. And he follows that with something. In this chapter, and that's the theme for this morning, he that knows God loves like God. And John is radical. He says, if you don't love like God loves, you don't know God. And so again, take this book this week and the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, because one part of preparation, that is not the only part, one third of the part of preparation is examination. Examine whether you are, by the Spirit of God, born again. That's one third of the preparation. The second third is preparation. Am I living right as a born again Christian? Born again Christians can backslide. Born again Christians can fall into sin and stay in sin for some time. And the last third part of preparation is the stirring of the heart in the meditation on Christ. As we come indeed in the spirit of worship. So this morning then, the first third of this preparatory work, and it's the examination of ourselves. Now let's take John 4 in front of us, as it is not just one text this morning that will occupy us, but there's several texts in the scriptures I want to read with you first again, from 1 John 4. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth, there it is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We go down to verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. God is invisible, right? He's unsearchable, he's invisible. But he doesn't remain invisible. And John says it in verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, you see God. God dwelleth in you. That's how God becomes visible. In your walk, in your talk, in the way you interact, in the way you share, in the way you have a relationship to others and to this sinful world, that's how God becomes known to others. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now that verse means his love is purposefully advanced in us. God is working this love more and more, because of course none of God's children have ever reached the fullness of perfection. That's never here on this earth reached, but he's purposing his love in us. And then if we go down all the way to verse 19 briefly, we love him because he first loved us. So just these three verses. After we've explored God's perfections, congregation, and I will try to do it every time, maybe not in two sermons, maybe in one sermon, but this time it wasn't two sermons. Every time we look at one of God's perfections, his moral perfections, we need to take a look at ourselves. As I said last week, when God created us, he created us with some of his attributes reflected in us. Remember that big word? Communicable attributes. The ones that are communicated to us. Like a drop out of the infinite universe. That's how little. But God made us in his image. That's how we were created. In our beautiful creation, God caused us to be a faint but yet clear reflection of himself. Sadly, the fall came in between that all and ruined that. It has affected every presentation of every attribute of God that was given in perfection in us. Let's take the one for love. It has affected love. It hasn't stopped love. But it has affected love. We now love ourselves so much that we forget and ignore to love God and others as we love ourselves. See, that's wrong. We were made to love God and to love our neighbor. Made to reflect the essential being of God in love. And we don't anymore. And therefore, if born again, what is going to happen? And I'm just going to get you back to this book of John. So when you read it again this week, you'll get a clear picture. What happens now if someone is born again? Something very strange happens then, children. Something that is dead is made alive by being united to Jesus. Now, this week we've seen lots of branches thrown off the trees, ripped off the trees. Those branches are perhaps still living, but after a week, they're totally dead. Imagine that after a few months, we're going to take all these dead branches and we will carefully regraft them into a tree trunk. You think that's useful? Do you think that those branches are going to live again, that we've all broken off in the storm? Well, let me tell you the answer. The answer is no. That is useless. That's only good for firewood. Nothing else. Now, we are like a dead branch. We once were united to God, and we were living, and we were fruitful, and we were beautiful. As we reflected the lovely beauties of God in the way we lived, in the way we talked, in the way we loved. But we are now a dead branch. Dead in trespasses and sin. But now something happens. God takes up those dead branches and he engrafts them into Jesus Christ. We call that the union. We call it the regeneration or born again. But think of that branch. Dead and it is put into that living vine. And now what happens to that branch? That begins to live again. Quickens. And to bear fruit. That's the workmanship of Jesus Christ. At first, that branch doesn't very much look like Christ. It very much looks like a sinner yet. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, this dead branch that is now alive begins to bloom again, little by little, more and more. See where John is coming from? He's taking his backward approach. He says, look, If you're one of those branches, and I ought to be able to see something in your life, and if I see those things in your life, I know where it comes from. Let's take the one for love. If you love, it is because you're born of God. If you walk in obedience and value obedience above anything else, that's the word holiness, by the way, it is because you are born of God. See, John always goes from the fruits back to the root. He doesn't start by the root in this letter at all. And that's kind of surprising, isn't it? Yes, if you indeed grasp this well, John's letter will become a very precise tool of examining the question, do I possess spiritual life or eternal life as fruit of knowing God and being in God? And like I said, John's approach is not to examine the roots. John's approach is to examine the fruits throughout the whole book. Are the roots not important? No. Those of you who know a little bit about plants, are the roots not important, kids? Are roots not important in a tree? And in a plant and in a flower? Of course they are. Without roots, you can have a plant and we can have flower. So roots are important. But we only will know what these roots are by what finally comes out of those branches, the leaves. Or perhaps even the tree trunk can identify, but you know, for simplicity's sake, the leaves and finally the fruit. So the roots are important. And what are the roots that produce the fruit? Well, I mentioned one already. The main important root is that we are united through Jesus Christ, born again. There's also the root of faith. Faith in the law. Faith in the gospel. That brings conviction. That brings humbling. That brings hope. That brings trembling. That brings the knowledge of forgiveness. That brings conversion. And it's these fruits that are most revealing. Now, before we look at our text and our theme this morning, one more thought. John's approach in this letter is to identify the almost Christian. You have to remember that John is about 90 when he writes his letter. He was probably in his early 30s or younger when Jesus called him to be his disciple. He's the longest surviving apostle. And they think he wrote this book or the gospel, either one of those, as one of his last books. So John is old now. And he's still a pastor, but he's not a pastor anymore of the same generation that he began with. John now is pastoring third generation Christians. 60 years have nearly gone by since Jesus and Pentecost took place. And so John is dealing with congregations now that are like us. We aren't started from scratch 10 years ago. We are an existing congregation for decades, 60, 70 years perhaps already. Most of us here have been raised and born in Christian families and gone to Christian schools or Christian education and gone always to church since we were young. See, that's the type of church that John is writing to. Maybe the parents of the parishioners, or perhaps the grandparents, were the first ones who came to faith. And now, many are assuming in John's days that they were Christians because they belonged to the Christian church. Same problem today. I've used the example before. Going in and out of a garage does not make you a car. Going in and out of a church doesn't make you a Christian either. Living a good Christian outward walk doesn't make you a Christian either. Living carefully and cautiously and outwardly beautifully doesn't prove you to be a Christian. See, that's why none of the almost Christian likes the book of John. John is too precise. He is too sharp. Notice John doesn't talk, well, if you've had a little moment of conviction, yeah, then it's okay. John doesn't say, well, you know, if you've been trembling a little about the law, that's a good sign. You must be born of God. John doesn't say anywhere, well, my friend, if you've been weeping out tears out of your eyes once in a while about your sins, that's a good sign. None of these things you find in the book of John. Now, are those things not true in God's children? Yes, but they also happen in those who are not born again. It is not a sure sign. It is not a safe ground to conclude there's any grace in you only because you had some trembling in the law and only because you had a sleepless night and only because you have some conviction of sin. Hell is full of those. They are found in the world and in the church. And that's why John doesn't mention those signs as determining marks of grace. Be careful, therefore, friends. And the book of John is one of the sharpest books in separating the precious from the vile. Read it, therefore. Take your time this week to go to this book prayerfully and ask the Lord to examine you. Let's now at least look at one aspect of this book. On the question, what is the test whether I am born of God and whether I know God, whether I am converted? John writes in these various verses, one that is born of God and knows God loves God. Why is that? I said already, if we are united to God in the new birth, if there is this intimate connection, relationship established by the Spirit of God in our heart with Christ, you cannot stay the same. If we are in communion with God, and if we have communion with God, we will become like Him. That's what John is saying. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not like that knoweth not God, for God is love. It's not the only evidence, of course, that John speaks about, but let us leave it with that this morning. As you go to the book, you will see other evidences. Hating sin. Loving light. Confessing sin while looking at the blood. Obedience. Separation from the world. Or look at verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. Well, how would you know that the Spirit of God is in you? Because of those very fruits again. We love Him. Let's go to verse 9. We love Him. That's a positive statement. John includes himself. He's obviously conscious of the fact that he loves God. And he's conscious of the fact that these people he's writing to, that some of them also love God. We love Him. Do you love Him? If you have to write a letter to someone, could you write, I love Him? Oh, that is a statement to make. It's a very, very big statement to make. So don't make it too quick and too lightly. We need to examine it this morning. But if we love Him, why do we love Him? Let's hammer this down again. If we love Him, why do we love Him? The text says in verse 9, we love Him because He loved us first. Here's the joy. It began with God always. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, if you look at verse 10, congregation, there's a statement there that we must not read over too quick. Herein is love, not that we loved God. John says there, we don't love God. We don't love God. No. We never had any true love for God since our fall. Let's be clear about that. As our catechism says, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. Yeah, the word prone, what is the word prone, children? Here, I'll show you what prone means. Here's a statue that stands straight. Here's a statue that is laying down, and that's prone. Prone is literally laying with your face down on the ground. Or you can look at the ground. Now, this statement is so clear. We are prone to hate God and our neighbor. That's our condition. We don't love God at all. But John says, we love Him. His love is not man-made. His love is always and only the fruit of the Holy Spirit kindling and divine spark in our hearts. From the beginning to the end of the book, this is the message of God. Deuteronomy 30, Moses writes about this already. He says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Notice again. Love in the heart to God and my neighbor is because of the circumcision of my heart. That is the Old Testament way of saying born again by the Spirit. If I'm born again, I love God. You notice that John again traces the stream back to the fountain. And dear congregation, if you don't have the stream, love, and all the other marks, you are not in the fountain. No matter how religious, no matter how conservative, no matter how careful, how traditional, how outwardly conformed. Now that sounds harsh maybe. That sounds sharp. It is. But it's necessary. If that stream of that Spirit and the fruits of that Spirit are not in us, then we must not comfort ourselves. Therefore, charge your own soul, as I read in one of the authors this week. Oh, my soul, what state are you in? Are you raised out of the grave you once were in, dead in sin? Have you part in the spiritual resurrection? As Christ breathed on your dead and dry bones to preaching, are you loving God and your neighbor? Now, what is love? And what love is it that God is speaking about? Let's together first sing before we look at that in some more detail after singing 443. Verse 1 through 4. Again, one of those songs of David, which he dwells much in the fruits of grace, identifying the root of grace. Let's sing it with prayer, 443, all four verses.
I cut off.
What is the love of God that is identifiable in the heart of one who is born again? If you look again at verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. As one way you could translate this, at least it is suggested by some, for this love is of God. And even if the Greek doesn't quite support the word this there, the context makes it very clear that God or John is not speaking about all kinds of love. There's love that is not an evidence of the birth of God, of being born again. Not all love is of God in a saving sense. Some of us love the world. Some of us love the things of this life. That love is not of God, not in this sense of our text. That's the love of our fallen hearts. Well, some of us love our own families, right? We have a love for our own families. We love our children. We love our parents. We love our friends. We love. That is also a love. But that's a natural love, still left over. That's also not the text. That's not that love of God that evidences a new birth, congregation. Love for your own is no evidence for the new birth because the publicans love their own. The world loves their own. That's natural. John is not speaking about that love either. If we love as God loves, then we have an unmistakable sign of the new birth. We saw how God loves last week. God loves his enemies. That's what we all were, children of God. And while you were yet an enemy, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you, church of God. Oh, God doesn't only love his own. God loved that young rich ruler. And we have no evidence what happened to him. So let's leave him as he is. As the scripture has not revealed to him where he ended up. That if we love like God loves, then we have an unmistakable evidence. Now, what is it then to love God and to love like God? Now, there's a couple of statements on your outline that I would like to just walk you through this morning for you and me to take along in prayer. To love God, we love him, you'll find in growing esteem for God. If you love God, my friends, there must be a growing more and more of loving him who is most lovely. You cannot do without him. If you love God, then God becomes preeminent, first one, above all. Not just God, but everything of God, God's will. Is that sweeter to you than honey? All what God has revealed in his holy word is his will, is a reflection of his holy being. Do we love it? Yeah, we love the promises and we love the glory of love and we love all that. No, I'm now asking a little deeper. Do we love the God in all what he says and does? All his attributes, holiness, justice, wisdom, all his sovereignty. Is there a flame of love, mostly, to God's Son, Jesus Christ. None is dearer to God than His own Son. And none is more important to Him to see that you love His Son. We love Him. He loved Jesus. So how do I know? You know when you love someone. I don't need to have an analysis whether I love my wife. I know that I love her. You know you love your spouse. You know you love your children. You know that. And so you know. And God is the focus, the desire, purpose, the one that you long for. We love Him. You find yourself growing in the amazement and the reverence for God. But as you get to know God more and more and begin to see what He is and who He is to you, is there a growing amazement that this God would love you? That He would look upon you? He has turned our heart to love Him while He has left so many hearts in their spiritual death. We love Him, John says. Congregation, if you love someone, you experience an energy within you, a power within you. You experience something so strong that you cannot resist, for love is active. Love seeks communion. Love will climb the highest mountain to reach the object of love. I mean, Jacob had no problem waiting and working for 7 years for the one that he loved. An energy. You've known that yourself, and you saw your wife, your spouse. You felt an energy of love in you. So when we begin to know God and God makes Himself known to us, we begin to love Him, and that love translates in an active power of energy of love by which indeed we will do whatever needed to find Him. And do you find perhaps after periods of listlessness and laxness that your heart again is stirred because you can't live without His communion? You know when your heart is stirred like that, why that is? Because there is one who is yearning for you more than you yearn for Him. And it is He who cannot live with the separation as much as you can live with it. And that's why God longs more to have communion with His children this coming Sunday than we have with Him. I have desired with great desire to have this Passover with you. We love Him. Also, you will find an increased hatred for what grieves Him. It cannot be, congregation, that we love Him at the same time we love the things He loves. It cannot be that we say we love Him and we love the things that grieve Him. No, love grieves over the grief I cause to those I love. Can you feel that in your heart? An increasing loathing of your sin by which He had to suffer to deeply atone. You find a love for the words of truth that comes from His mouth, not only His promises but also His threats, as just and holy. We love Him. And if we do, it's because He loved us first. Now, John also adds, and I'll just close with that statement, beside brothers, he says, we not only love God, we also love the brethren. John's very strong on that one, several times in the book. If we're born of God, we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? I was reading this little booklet by Thomas Boston this week, The Art of Man Fishing. He has also a lot of biographical information in that book. And one of them was the question, do I love my brethren? This is what he wrote. Boston, I love those in whom the image of God appears, though very mean and very contemptible. The word mean here, very lowly. I love those in whom I see so little of the image of God appearing. My heart warms towards them. For amidst all that is wrong in their life, I perceive the image of my Master, Jesus Christ. See? That's how you begin to love brethren and sisters. Even though they're not up to par with all the standards of God yet, if we see that little branch that is dead before and there comes the tiny beginnings of that new life. There's a lot on that branch that is not good yet, congregation. Do not think that conversion goes from 0 to 100 in 6 seconds or so. No, no. That takes a lifetime. And Boston says, when I see one of those branches that I know is dead in trespasses and sin, and I begin to see that little beginning of that love, that life, I love them, Lord, because I see thy work in the midst of all that is amiss. Oh, God would grant more of that love in our midst. Then we don't judge and judge and judge, but we water the little beginnings, knowing that God's work begun, He will finish perfectly in the day of Jesus Christ. So take along this week this examination work. Examining, my friends, is not the work of seeking out your perfections. No. If that's what your purpose is, then you will fail from the start. Examination is the examination of God's work. And we will close this service together with reading the first half of our form of the administration of the Lord's Supper. As we prepare ourselves this week, it is necessary that we prepare ourselves by these instructions. So if I may invite you to turn to page 136, the back of your Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. So delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. And that's the first evidence of love in our heart, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. Cannot be love of God in our heart when we do not abhor our sins and humble ourselves about the sins that we have done to this God of love. Secondly, everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Now, the secondly is the examination of your exercises of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful portion today in the bulletin from our forefather Brakel to show you indeed also the essence of this portion of this secondly does not mean you have to be assured of that portion, but exercised with the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Now thirdly, again, that's how love is beautifully examining ourselves, that we can examine our love in this way, that everyone examine his own conscience, but he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, that means sincerely, all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. John says you cannot say you're born again and hate your brother. There is no eternal life abiding in you, and he says, when you hate your brother. That's sharp. But that's what he says. What God says. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints and angels or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those that are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside ourselves. In Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death, and therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities in our love and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of this Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. May the Lord bless these words of Scripture and of the form, and let us now close together in prayer. Amen.